This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Prophet ﷺ spent 10 days in the Ta'if. After the 10th or on the 10th day, they sent him out of the city. And they had their slaves and their youth stand on the sides of the road with rocks in their hand. And as the Prophet ﷺ and Zayd ibn Haritha were walking out of the city, they started to pelt them with rocks. And they followed him out for 5 kilometers. 5 kilometers! And it's just a constant shower. And that's why the feet of the Prophet ﷺ were so bloody. The point when he later removes his sandals, it tears. It makes that sound. And you'll see more of how fatigued the Prophet ﷺ looked. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulihi al-ameen. Wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Amma ba'd. Rejection to mercy, yes, the story of At-Ta'if. All right, so let's look at some of the events that led the Prophet ﷺ to leave Mecca and go try to find another city to give da'wah to, which will be At-Ta'if. We have a number of events, just to give us some context here. First of all, the Muslims had just come out of the 3 years in what are known as Sha'b Abi Talib, the ravines, where they were banished, Bani Hashim, Muslim and non-Muslim were sent out and they lived in the ravines, starvation. No one was allowed to sell them anything or deal with them in business until the boycott ended. Shortly thereafter, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Talib, is dying. And the Nabi ﷺ comes to him and he's going to give him to try until the last moment to call him to Islam. So when he comes, the bad news is there are people there, and amongst them is Abu Jahl. So now he's not going to let him give him da'wah without any interference or any interruption. So the Prophet ﷺ tells his uncle, he says, Ya Am, Qul La Ilaha Illallah. He said, Oh uncle, say La Ilaha Illallah. Kalima, Uhaj, in one narration, this word, if you say it, I will argue your case in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. Just say, La ilaha illallah, I will argue your case in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then, what happens, of course, Abu Jahl is not just going to be there or sit there quietly. So he says, أَتَرْغَبُ عَن مِلَّةِ عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ. He doesn't even like Abdul Muttalib. But he just wants to say anything to make him not leave his religion. So it's as if he's saying, would you leave the religion of the great Abdul Muttalib? And he doesn't even like him. But just anything to get him to stay upon what he's upon. And the Prophet ﷺ is trying, and Abu Jahl is, you know, countering. And then the last words of Abu Talib, he says, Ala millati Abdul Muttalib. Meaning I'm going to die upon the belief or the religion, the creed of Abdul Muttalib. And the Prophet ﷺ, first, he says that he's going to, he says, لَأَسْتَغْفِرَنَّ لَكَ مَا لَمْ أُنْهَ عَنْكَ. يعني, I'm going to seek forgiveness for you so long as Allah does not prevent me. And then the ayat came down preventing making dua and istighfar, meaning for the kuffar who have deceased. And so the Prophet ﷺ, of course, didn't do that. And you imagine, Abdul Muttalib raised the Prophet ﷺ like his own son. He grew up in his household after the death of his grandfather, the Prophet's grandfather, Abdul Muttalib. And you would imagine how much he would have liked to make dua for his uncle in the place of his father, but he was forbidden, so he stopped. And the ruling is super clear that you're not allowed to make dua for non-Muslims once they pass on. When they're alive, you can make dua for Allah to guide them, all that. But once they pass on, khalas. And now every time some celebrity or some singer dies, you see Muslims posting, rest in peace. Peace mean? Just stay out of it. Just stay out of it. People come to you and they're like, oh, you know, my neighbor, he was such a good man. He was our neighbor for 10 years. We grew up seeing him and everything. And then he died. Now, can I make dua for him? Look, you want to be merciful? It's too late now. The manifestation of your mercy is that you invite them to Islam while they're alive. 10 years he's your neighbor, you ignore him, just hi, how are you doing? And then after he dies, now you want to be merciful. Can I make dua for him? Tell him no. Oh, that's kind of brutal, isn't it? No, I tell you what's brutal. Being his neighbor for 10 years and not saying a word. That's brutal. Every time someone dies, rest in peace. And alhamdulillah, Allah halana min musiqtul mugrifa. The point is, Abu Talib dies. Now, some of the scholars said 3 days later, others said 2 months later, others said within the same year. Either way, it's very close. Khadija radiallahu anha dies. So Abu Talib was the one offering the protection to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So his protector outside of the house. And then his main supporter inside the house, Khadija radiallahu anha, dies. So within a short period of time, and this became known by the historians, this became known as the year of sorrow or sadness, Am al-Huzn. They referred to it as the year of sadness because it was just sad event after sad event. After the death of Abu Talib, anybody could attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Anybody. Before, you know, you had to be someone of standing in order to attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam physically or throw something at him. But now anyone, even no-name riffraffs, would attack the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "Ma nalat minni Quraysh shay'an akrahu hatta mata Abu Talib." So he said, Quraysh never really did something to me that I hated until Abu Talib died. So a nobody one time came and he just poured dirt on the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is like one of the ways to insult someone, you pour dirt on their head, sand, yani. And he goes home and his daughter, if you can imagine it, his daughter Fatima radiallahu anha is cleaning the head of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while she's crying. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is telling her, "La tabki ya bunayya fa inna Allah ma'a abaki." Don't cry, O daughter, indeed Allah is with your father. And then it comes to the point where the day when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is praying at the Kaaba, and we have the leaders of the kuffar of Quraysh, from Abu Jahl and the sons of Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt, or يعني عتبة ابن ربيعة and شيبة ابن ربيعة الوليد ابن عتبة, all of them are sitting there. And then Abu Jahl says, "Which of you will go get Salal Jazur, which would be the intestines of a camel, or probably the placenta of a camel that gave birth? And either way, it's a camel, so it's going to be huge, right? Who will get that and put it on the back of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he's making sujood?" And then Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt got up and he brought this material, whether it's the intestines or the placenta, it's still a lot. Yeah, and if someone put the intestines of a baby goat on your back while you're making sujood, how bad is that? Camel, and then that slimy warm material is coming down, sliding down like this, and they're laughing. The eyewitness is Ibn Mas'ud. And you can feel the pain in when Ibn Mas'ud is speaking. You can feel he can't do anything. If you remember Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, he's the one that does not have a strong tribe to protect him. He's the one who was the first to publicly recite Quran, recited Surah Al-Rahman, and then they beat him so much that they couldn't tell his nose from the rest of his face, meaning his face was so swollen, they couldn't see his nose from the rest of his face. So that's one thing, he didn't have a strong tribe to protect him. The second thing, Ibn Mas'ud, what about him physically, do you remember? Yeah, he's very skinny, like he's small and skinny. Like there's a narration at the Battle of Badr, at the end of the battle, when he went to speak to Abu Jahl, who was dying, he had to climb on top of him to talk to him. And how big is this guy and how small is the other guy, right? So Ibn Mas'ud says, وَأَنَا أَنظُرْ لَا أُغْنِي شَيْئًا. He said, and I'm watching and there's nothing I can do. He says, لَوْ كَانَ لِي مَنْعَةٌ. يعني if I just had some people with me, if I just had some men, I just had some bodies with me to do something, but I can't. And then he says, فَجَعَلُوا يَضْحَكُونَ وَيُحِيلُ بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. So they start to laugh and to lean against each other. You know, when people are sitting, they're laughing real hard, what happens? They start to lean on each other like this, ha ha ha, they're leaning on each other, laughing at this, while the Prophet ﷺ is still in sujood, and that material is still on his back, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, until someone told Fatima, فَجَاءَتْ وَهِيَ جُوَيْرِيَّةٌ. She came while she was still a young girl. Some of the scholars said she was about 10 years old. And she removed it from the back of the Prophet ﷺ while she's crying, and she's trying to and insult them and say something to them. Then the Prophet ﷺ finished his salah. And this is a moment that we have never seen before. And up until this point, the Prophet ﷺ finished the salah and he put his hands up. And everybody can hear him. Those guys who were laughing and leaning a minute ago, they can hear this. Allah, and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Oh Allah, deal with the Quraysh. Seize the Quraysh. For the first time ever. And they all, like, when they heard the dua, they all got scared. Because first of all, they understood the dua at the Kaaba and what that meant. And they revered the Kaaba. Two, they know this is an honest man and they've never seen anything except righteousness from him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And they know that they wronged him. So when he started making dua, Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh, they all got quiet, they all got scared. Then by name, he says, Allahumma alayka bi Abi Jahl, wa alayka bi Utba ibn Rabi'a, wa Shayb ibn Rabi'a, wa al-Walid ibn Utba, wa Umayy ibn Abi Khalaf, wa Uqba ibn Abi Mu'it. There were seven, the narrator says, and I forgot the seventh one. But from other narrations, we know that it was Umar ibn al-Walid. So, and then the narrator says, I swear by Allah that I saw the ones the Prophet ﷺ made dua against dead in the well after Badr. Remember, they threw the leaders of the Kuffar in an abandoned well after the Battle of Badr. He says, these seven the Prophet ﷺ made dua against by name, I saw all seven of them in that well. What's interesting here is what the scholars say. Like, look how long it took for the dua of a Prophet of Allah who was dealt with unjustly at the Kaaba to be answered. It happened years later, after the Prophet ﷺ moved to Medina, migrated, and then the battle took place, and then these seven that he made dua against by name were killed. And so the lesson is, you never rush the dua. And as the Prophet ﷺ also said, يُسْتَجَابُ لِأَحَدِكُمْ مَا لَمْ يَعْجَلْ. Your dua will be answered and responded to, so long as you do not become hasty, you rush. And they asked him, كَيْفَ يَعْجَلْ? He says, the person says, I asked and nothing happened. So it's not instant. And today we always expect things to be instant. Yeah, and you finish making dua and there's a package there. Khalas. Just Amazon Prime. Bastaftahu. Oh, alhamdulillah. It takes time. Sometimes it takes years. And sometimes it will never be answered. But either way, you can clearly see now that everybody is able to attack the Prophet ﷺ. He has no defender. He has no supporter from within the house. Everything is indicating that it's not working out in Mecca. It's not working out. And you have to go somewhere else. So the Prophet ﷺ, he chose to go to At-Ta'if. Now, the thing is that, you know, a lot of times you just hear that it was the city nearby. Ta'if was just nearby. But there is more to it than just that. So we've got a couple of things. Number one, it was the second largest city after Mecca. And then it has a great place in the heart of the Meccans. Why is that a big deal? Meaning, imagine the Prophet ﷺ is going to go give da'wah to a city that's hated by the Meccans. Would that encourage them to become Muslim? No. We hated those guys anyways. And now we hate them and their new religion. But if it's a city that has a place that in the heart of the Meccans, this might encourage them and soften their hearts towards Islam. Make sense? What's the proof? Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Surah Al-Zukhruf, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنُ عَلَىٰ رَجُلٍ مِنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. They said, this Qur'an, it should have been revealed to a great man from either of the two cities. What two cities? Mecca and At-Ta'if. Means that At-Ta'if was so special to them that they said, we would accept this Qur'an if it were sent to any man, a great man from Mecca or a great man from At-Ta'if. That shows you that Ta'if had some meaning to them. So that's why it makes it a good place, the second largest city, and it's nearby, yeah, it's an advantage, and it's a city that has a great place in the heart of the Meccans. So if they become Muslim, that will soften the Meccans' hearts towards Islam. So it's not just because it's nearby, there's more intelligence there. Also, it has the tribe of Thaqif. The tribe of Thaqif is a very strong tribe, to the point that after the conquering of Mecca, the Muslims went to try to attack Ta'if and Thaqif, and they laid siege to them, and it was unsuccessful, and then they left them. And then they came into Islam by themselves. So It's a strong place and a strong tribe, and of course that's an advantage. If that strong tribe becomes Muslim, what's the advantage to Islam? A great advantage. There was also some competition between Mecca and At-Ta'if. So what does Mecca have? It has the Kaaba. At-Ta'if had... What did At-Ta'if have? Al-Lat. Al-Lat was from At-Ta'if. So, and you know the Meccans would swear by Al-Lat and Al-Uzza. So they respected Al-Lat. That's from At-Ta'if. So why is that a good point? Because now it's an opportunity for them to be able to surpass Mecca. Like, we could never beat the Meccans because they have the Kaaba. But if we follow the Prophet of Allah, that's an opportunity to surpass them. So that might be something that will motivate them to become Muslim. And then a lot of the nobles and the leaders of in Mecca, they actually owned land and property in At-Ta'if. So from Bani Hashim, from Bani Abd al-Shams, from Bani Makhzum, they all had wealth and property in At-Ta'if. Why is that a good point? Because if At-Ta'if becomes Muslim, that's a serious blow to them, a financial blow to them. All these are things why and explanations why the Prophet chose At-Ta'if. It wasn't just it's nearby. All strategy, all planning. So according to these narrations, in the same month as the death of Abu Talib and Khadija, and they say this was around May or June. So May or June in Arabia, what's the weather like? Hot, very hot, right? And the Prophet ﷺ went on foot. And he only took Zayd ibn Haritha with him. So one of the things we always say in the seerah, when you find a name, you pause for a minute. Like, why did the Prophet ﷺ just take Zayd ibn Haritha? And why did he go on foot? Like, he had camels, mules, donkeys, horses. He could have ridden, and he could have taken so many of the companions. He could have taken Abdurrahman ibn Auf and Talha ibn Ubaidillah and Uthman ibn Affan and Abu Bakr and Ali, and he could have had At-Ta'if broken up into different quadrants, and you give da'wah in this area and we'll do this area and we'll do that area, and now I have protection. But he just took Zayd ibn Haritha. And what do you know about Zayd ibn Haritha? He used to be the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He used to be known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. So now, when he just takes Zayd ibn Haritha and he goes on foot, does it look like he's leaving town? Does it look like he's traveling? It just looks like a man and his son going somewhere nearby. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the Prophet ﷺ had to go to a Ta'if like under the noses of the Quraysh. Meaning that the Quraysh were not going to allow him to just go out, give da'wah in another city. Yeah, go ahead, leave, give da'wah in another city, and maybe they'll accept, and then you can come back and lay siege to us and block our trade routes. Sure, go ahead. So he had to sneak away, for lack of a better term. And that's why he went on foot, even though it was May or June, and it was hot. And that's why he only took Zayd ibn Haritha and didn't take all the other companions with him. Okay. So when they get to At-Ta'if, whom should he approach? And as you know, when you read the stories of the prophets in the Quran, you always find the dialogue to be between the prophets of Allah and a group known as Al-Mala'. Al-Mala', these are the movers and shakers, the people who control the power, the wealth, the money. And it's always a discussion between the Mala' and the prophets. And that's the shortcut that any wise da'iyah would do. So if you go into a ta'if, are you going to start calling people in the street? Or will you go straight to the leadership? And if the leaders become Muslim, perhaps that will encourage everyone else to become Muslim. And of course the answer is, yeah, you go after the leaders. And there's a lot of evidence for that. We already gave one, that the prophets always spoke to Al-Mala'. Because you affect them, you affect everyone else. But, and there are other arguments as well, but look at this one. Khalid ibn Walid, radiallahu anhu. Khalid ibn Walid was such an intelligent man. He was incredibly intelligent. And one of the companions, this is later on, he's looking at Khalid ibn Walid and how smart this man is. And he says, "Ya Khalid, you were such an intelligent man. Why was your Islam delayed so much?" Khalid radiallahu anhu became Muslim after the conquering of Mecca. But he's so clever. He should have been one of the early Muslims. And then Khalid gives him the reason. And from this reason, you can see the effect of the leadership on people. Look at what Khalid radiallahu anhu says. He says, there were men in Mecca. And he's talking about Abu Jahl and Abu Lahab and Abu Sufyan and others. Abu Jahl, we always laugh at him and make fun of Abu Lahab. We make fun of him, like, you know. But he said, there were some men in Mecca. We used to equate their brains to the mountains. كُنَّا نَعُدُّهَا كَالْجِبَالِ We used to equate their brains to the mountains. So when they said Islam is no good and there's no khair in it, we never even bothered to look for ourselves. We trust them so much. We trust their leadership. We trust their decision, their estimation so much that I never bothered to look into it. Can you imagine someone as brilliant as Khalid radiallahu anhu? If that doesn't show you the effects of the leaders, then what will? So the leadership has an immense effect on people. So the shortcut when the Prophet ﷺ enters a Taif is to go after the leadership. If he can affect change with them, and then that change will trickle all the way down to the common folks in the street. So the Prophet ﷺ goes to the three sons of Amr ibn Umair al-Thaqafi. He goes to the three sons of Amr ibn Umair al-Thaqafi, Abdi Yalil and Mas'ud and Habib. And he gives them the message. What's their response? So Abdi Yalil, he says that he will tear the covers of the Kaaba if Allah sent him. Yani if Allah sent you as a prophet, in objection to this choice of you as a prophet, I will go and tear. I will do some damage to the Kaaba. I will tear the covers, the curtains of the Kaaba. That's how much I will object to Allah's choice of you as Prophet of Allah. And Mas'ud says, أَمَا وَجَدَ اللَّهُ أَحَدًا غَيْرُكَ Didn't Allah find anyone besides you? That was his answer. And didn't Allah find anyone else to entrust him with this message? And what kind of question is that? What do you think? Allah has access to everybody. And he chose this man, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what do you mean, didn't Allah find anyone? But yeah, he did, but he chose me because I'm better than the rest. What do you think? So then Habib, like, gave probably the worst answer. He says, if you truly are a prophet of Allah, you are too great for me to speak to. Yani I'm too lowly and far beneath speaking to a prophet of Allah. And if you are lying, then you are too low for me to speak to. If you're someone who has the audacity to lie and say you're a prophet of Allah, then you're too low for me to speak to. And what kind of logic is that, Tayyib? So then what should Allah send you? This man, ya Habib, what should Allah send you? A hamster, yani? Well, the prophet is too good, the liar is too low. So what do you want? It doesn't make any sense, right? But basically, they're just refusing. So the Prophet ﷺ tells them, إِذْ فَعَلْتُمْ مَا فَعَلْتُمْ فَكْتُمُوا عَنِّي So if this is your decision, if this is what you're going to do, then at least do me this. Just keep this between us. One explanation says, don't go around telling people of a Taif, hey, there's somebody here and we don't listen to him. Just keep this between us. Other scholars say it means don't spread the news because I had to sneak away from Mecca. Don't let them know that I'm here giving da'wah in your city. And both have a good argument. Prophet ﷺ spent 10 days in a Taif. And after the 10th, or on the 10th day, they sent him out of the city. And they had their slaves and their youth stand on the sides of the road like this, with rocks in their hand. And as the Prophet ﷺ and Zayd ibn Haritha were walking out of the city, they started to pelt them with rocks. And the narrations specifically say that they threw the rocks at their feet. Okay. Taif, we said Taif is the second largest city in the area. Now, we don't have a number of how many of the youth were there, how many of the slaves were there. But the second largest city, what do you imagine? There's no wrong answer. In your imagination, what do you see in that scene? Do you see like five or more? Several, huh? Several dozen. Several dozen. 70, 80. Huh? 70, 80? Yeah? 60, 50, even 40? More than that, huh? Okay. And there's no right or wrong answer here, but You would imagine that if it's the second largest city and it says they had the slaves, yani the servants, and the youth line up on the sides of the road, kida, you cannot imagine that there are just 10 or 12 of them. It's a bigger number. So can we just go with 35, for example? Just 35. It's enough for you to imagine the constant shower of rocks coming at their feet. So this person takes it, throws, and picks up the next one and throws, and picks up the next one and throws. And then there's 34 other guys doing the exact same thing. So that means it is a steady shower of rocks nonstop. But here's where it's crazy. And they followed him out for 5 kilometers. For 5 kilometers. And after 2 kilometers, you turn around and say, really? Khalas, 2 kilometers, it's enough, Allah. And how far are you going to follow me? 5 kilometers. And it's just a constant shower. And that's why the feet of the Prophet were so bloodied. Now the blood dries, he's wearing these sandals. And the blood dries to the point when he later removes the sandals, it tears, it makes that sound. That's how much blood there was. And you'll see more of how fatigued the Prophet looked. But I wanted to pause on an interesting point here. Why is it, the narrations mention that they threw rocks at their feet. They threw rocks at their feet. And typically in class here, I would ask you, but just for brevity of time, we're just going to skip ahead here. But I would ask you, like, why specifically at their feet? And I've personally never seen this point discussed in any seerah book. Like, why their feet? But there's some interesting things you can come up with. The first thing is, they didn't want to kill them. Because if you have a constant shower of rocks at your head, that's called stoning, right? That will kill for 5 kilometers, 35 people, even 20 people, just a constant shower of rocks, that would kill you. So they didn't want to kill them. They want to send them out of the city. Two, they knew that they came in walking and they're leaving walking. And now every step back is going to hurt. Yeah? Also, your feet will hurt more. Your feet, very bony, right? What are we? Who are our doctors? The metatarsals, right? Those bones on your feet. Your feet are very bony, and every blow will hurt. Whereas if you were throwing at shoulders, like shoulders can deflect, they're fleshy. Stomach, some stomachs absorb the rock. Gone. But here it's going to hurt. Even if it misses, it's going to hurt. And then they also can't run and protect their feet. Like you can run and protect your head, but you can't run on your feet and also cover them. So it will be the most uncovered area, and other possible reasons that they didn't want to hit their friends. They stood on different sides of the road. If you're aiming for heads, you miss the head, you hit your friend on his head. So they're aiming downwards, it's safer. And it could also be a way to get them out of the city to leave faster. When you're aiming at someone's feet, they move faster, right? If you don't believe me, watch any Western when they get the guy out of town. All right, thank you, Kahari. Yes, sir. Dance, right? Oh, boy. But look, you know, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he goes through all this. And you know, from the mushrikeen in general, from the kuffar in general, you know what the Quran tells them? Allah Azza wa Jalla tells them in the Quran, فَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ. Huh? فَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ. Not مِنْهُمْ بِسَبَبِهِمْ. It's not saying, don't be sad because of them. Don't be sad for them. What a great man. Are you feeling this? No? Sisters? Thank you. What? You're not feeling this? Yani after all they did to him, Allah is telling him, don't be sad for them. Because after all they did to him, he feels bad for them. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That's a great man. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Great man. He feels sad for them? Wallahi man, if it was me, I'd be, ya Allah, destroy them. And give them that thing that you gave the people of Lut. And don't give me the, don't turn around, I want to see the whole thing. And then after that, I will flip them over again and I want some hail and ababil birds and I want everything. And I want to watch it. But the Prophet is amazing. He's sad for them after what they did to him. فَلَا تَحْزَنْ عَلَيْهِمْ Don't be sad for them. Amazing, wallahi. Not don't be sad from them. Anyways. So now the Prophet and Zayd ibn Haritha, and Zayd did his best to protect the Prophet as much as possible. But how possible is that? So now they're going to walk back. So imagine how slow the walk back is going to be and how painful every step is going to be. And there's the hadith or the narration, which has weakness in it, of when the Prophet ﷺ made dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. Now what's beautiful about it, even though the weakness in narration, but because it's seerah, you can mention things that have weakness in narration, so long as you don't make a ruling out of it or an act of worship out of it. But it's beautiful that he didn't wait till he got back to Mecca and then made dua. He made dua right then and there. Just learning to quickly turn to Allah Azza wa Jal in your time of need. Not once you get home and make dua for this situation and Allah to ease my heart. He made dua instantly. Until they're going now, they're walking until they get to a vineyard that is owned by Utbah and Shayba, the sons of Rabi'ah. Utbah and Shayba, the sons of Rabi'ah. Remember these names? Okay. This is one of the other techniques. You focus on names and you'll see things that you've never seen before. Who are they? A few days ago, the Prophet ﷺ made dua against them by name and they heard it. Yeah? Allahumma wa alayka bi Utbah ibn Rabi'ah wa Shayba ibn Rabi'ah. He made dua against them by name. Is it fair to assume that this is probably the worst point in the relationship of the Prophet ﷺ with these two men? Is it fair to assume that? Has he ever made dua against them at the Kaaba by name? And they know that now he's openly making dua against them. So is it fair to say this is possibly the worst time in their relationship? Yeah? Okay. So even though this was the worst time in their relationship, and a number of days ago, they heard him make dua against them by name at the Kaaba, and they had done the worst thing they had ever done to him, as far as the humiliation and laughing at him, they felt bad for him. You understand? It's almost now, because of this point that we focused on, it's as if you can see the state of the Prophet ﷺ. That his enemies in the worst point of their relationship felt bad for him. Can you imagine now what he looked like ﷺ? The bleeding, and the sweat, and the fatigue, him and Zayd radiallahu anhu. To the point that the enemies at their worst point felt bad. And they sent him some grapes with their servant Addas. And so the Addas, this young boy, he comes with the grapes and he hands them to the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ took some grapes and he said, Bismillah, and he ate. Anything strange? Nothing, right? No. This is the other technique we use. Anytime you want to feel the situation, put yourself in the place of the Prophet ﷺ, or whoever is the story is happening to. Now put yourself in the place of the Prophet ﷺ. Would you eat the grapes? Like, we all know the story, he ate the grapes, said Bismillah, ate the grapes. But don't just pass over that. What a great man that he ate the grapes. What a humble man. What a man that does not hold grudges ﷺ. Because let me tell you something. If it was me, and I'm resting in the vineyard, and then the servant comes and he says, it's Utbah and Shayba, they sent you dates. What? Wait a minute, you tell me this is their place? Like, first of all, I wouldn't have rested here if I knew this belonged to these two punks, all right? And the second thing is, you want to send me grapes, huh? Yeah, and you want to have mercy on me, you think I want your grapes? This is all your fault, Aslan. If you didn't overstep your boundaries in Mecca, I wouldn't have come to Al-Ta'if. And now you want to send me some of your grapes? Take the grapes, Umash'an, yeah? But the Prophet was such an amazing man. He just said Bismillah and he ate. Okay, I'm starting to be convinced that I'm easily blown away by things. Because when I share it with people, everyone's just like, yeah, that's cool. I know, you're jumping up and down internally, but you just have to maintain your composure. Huh? What for? I don't know, but okay. Yalla, maintain your composure. So the young man was blown away. Because he heard the Bismillah, the Basmala, which is another point. The Prophet didn't hide the Basmala. He wasn't ashamed of who he was. He said, Bismillah. You know, I had this friend, we'd be walking together. This was like in D.C. And he would be speaking to me in Arabic. The minute he sees a non-Muslim, he switches to English. I'm like, are you ashamed, ya Habib? Are you ashamed? Tahib. The Prophet said, Bismillah. Khalas. So Adda said, إِنَّ هَذَا الْكَلَامِ مَا يَقُولُهُ أَهْلِ هَذِهِ الْبِلَادِ. This, what you just said, the people of these parts, they don't say that. Like, I've never heard someone say Bismillah before eating. So the Prophet ﷺ, even though he's hurt, he goes to da'wah mode immediately. He's naturally in da'wah mode. I would have been like, I'm just tending to my wounds. خلاص ما, you give me the grapes, هتحقق معاي. خلاص, you gave me the grapes, leave. I'll eat them. لا, I'm just looking at my wounds. No, the Prophet ﷺ goes into da'wah mode immediately. He asks them, what is your name? And where are you from? So he tells him that his name is Addas and that he is from Nineveh in Iraq now. So a number of interesting things. The name is very important in da'wah. We always talk about ask for the name. When you're giving da'wah to someone, ask them for their name, remember their name and use their name. Why? Because it makes the da'wah very personal. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when he came to Uthman ibn Affan, he said, I am the messenger of Allah sent to you, إِلَيْكَ وَإِلَى النَّاسِ جَمِيعًا, for the rest of mankind. But you see how special? I was sent to you, Ya Uthman, and then to everybody else. Makes a da'wah personal and special. And you can also figure out a lot from someone's name. So if their name is Levi, you know they're Christian. If their name's Christian, you know they're Jewish. If their name is Singh, you know that they're Hindu. And if it's Ram, you know that they're Sikh. Okay, everything was reversed. Okay, everything was reversed. All right, some folks caught that. But you understand a lot. You get such an advantage when you know someone's name. And now the Prophet ﷺ said, what religion or what city you're from? In another narration, he said, what religion are you? So he said, he's a Christian from Nineveh. And the Prophet ﷺ knows something or two about that city. And how do you feel when you've been in an area and nobody knows where you're from, and then somebody knows where you're from? It feels special. It feels special. And that's for me, when people ask me, where are you from originally? I would say Sudan. It's right below Egypt. Because it's America, nobody knows geography. So it's right below Egypt. Oh! Also in Egypt, where in you don't know it. But خلاص, Mashiach. The point is that, but then sometimes you tell someone from Sudan, from Khartoum or Omdurman. Look, wait a minute. How do you know this? No white people know this. طيب. يلا, you want serious? We'll be serious. ما مشكلة. Prophet ﷺ answered. He said, he is my brother. He was a prophet and I am a prophet. So Addas got up and began to kiss the hands and feet and the head of the Prophet ﷺ in another narration. And then, when he goes back, they said, why did you do that? Actually, it's funny, Utbah and Shayba, when they were watching that, they look at each other and like, look at this. We sent him the boy to give him some grapes, and he corrupted the boy. Because from the distance, all they see is in a few moments, just a few exchanges, and now he's kissing the hands and feet of the Prophet ﷺ. So they said, why did you do all that? Then Addas says, there is nothing on this earth that is greater than that man, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has told me of something that only a prophet would know. And they tell him, wayhaka ya Addas, don't let him take you away from your religion, for your religion is better than his. They didn't even know his religion. They never once asked him about it, and now they're telling him, I'm sure it's better than his. Anything but his, that's the point. Then the Prophet ﷺ and Zayd got up and they began to walk back. Now, here's an issue here. We've got this narration, all right? We're basically now from a Ta'if. So if you're looking at a map, from your vantage point, Mecca's here and a Ta'if is like here. So it's kind of like to the east of Mecca, but a little bit southeast, but not completely, but just a little bit kida. All right? And the Prophet now is going to walk back to Mecca. And you imagine every step hurts. And he's walking, and human beings walk at the speed of about 6 kilometers per hour. So if you're walking a distance of 60 kilometers, that's 10 hours of walking. And if your feet are injured, that could be 11, could be 12 hours of walking. Or more, if you need to rest more, right? So we've got this issue here. We have a narration where... Okay, let's just read the narration, and then I'll give you three different explanations for it. Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, I asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam if he had ever experienced a day worse than Uhud. And he answered that he had suffered a lot from those people, yani the idol worshippers, but the most painful was on the day of Aqaba. Okay, wait a minute. So anything strange now? There's something amazing here, but it's all in the details. Something really amazing. Aisha radiallahu anha automatically assumed that Uhud must have been the most difficult day on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 70 of his companions, including his uncle Hamza radiallahu anhu, which he was very saddened over, besides the disfiguring and everything. And he was injured and he was bleeding from more than one place. So she was certain that Uhud was the worst day in his life. But there was a worse day, and she never knew it. What's the special thing? He didn't complain. He didn't complain. Ask any married man. Go to any woman. What's the worst day in your husband's... he always talks about this. It was the day this didn't happen. What's your wife's favorite day? Worst day. Every day with me. You know, you hear about it. You know the worst day. You know about her worst restaurant experience. You know about your husband's worst restaurant experience, worst day at work, right? The Prophet ﷺ actually had a day worse than Uhud, and he never spoke about it. What a great man. Never complained. We have to hear it. We got to rate it on Yelp and thumbs down it and post about it on Facebook. They brought the hors d'oeuvres before the appetizer. It was really horrible experience. Really? طيب. So look at this narration. He said that he had suffered a lot from those people, the idol worshippers, but the most, the day of Uhud was bad, but the most painful day was on the day of Aqaba. I went seeking support from Ibn Abdi Alayl and Ibn Kilal, but he spurned me. And I set out, wearied and grieved, heedless of anything around me, until suddenly I realized I was at Qarn al-Tha'alib, or Qarn al-Manazil, I believe, yeah? He says, there I looked up, and I saw a cloud that was casting its shade on me, and Jibreel was addressing me. Jibreel alayhi salam said, Allah has heard your people's words, and sent you the angel of the mountains to your aid. The latter, meaning the angel of the mountains, called and gave me his salams and asked for my permission to, he said, إِن شِئْتَ أَنْ أُطْبِقَ عَلَيْهِمْ الْأَخْشَبَيْنِ إِن شِئْتَ أَنْ أُطْبِقَ عَلَيْهِمْ الْأَخْشَبَيْنِ So he says, if you like, I will crush them between the two mountains. All right? And then the Prophet ﷺ said, بَلْ أَرْجُوا أَنْ يُخْرِجَ اللَّهُ مِنْ أَصْلَابِهِمْ مَنْ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ وَحْدَهُ وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِهِ شَيْئًا He said, I hope and I expect that Allah will bring from their loins those who will worship Allah alone and not associate anyone with Him. He's saying, no, thank you. Because if they disbelieve, maybe from their offspring there will be people who say, La ilaha illallah, and do not worship anyone with Him. So that's why he rejected. So then, what's the offer for? We've got three different explanations. One is that, as most of the time and most of us have heard, that the angel of the mountains came and offered to crush the people of Al-Ta'if between the two mountains. That's what we mostly hear. Just show of hands, who has heard that before? That he was offered to crush the people of Al-Ta'if. There's no way it's just five people. No way. That's like, this is the predominant, you hear this in every tape, and most books will say, yeah, he offered to crush the people of a Ta'if between the two mountains. And the Prophet ﷺ, out of his mercy, said, no thanks. All right. The other opinion, which is the one I was going to present today, but today I'm going to present the third one. Initially, this was my position for the longest time, or not my position, the position that I follow. Not my position, the one that I follow, just so we're clear. And it's that he did not, the angel of the mountains did not offer to crush the people of Al-Ta'if between the two mountains. He offered to crush the people of Mecca between the two mountains. And there are a lot of arguments for that. First of all, yani, there are some arguments you cannot refute. He said, in shi'ta, an utbiqa alayhim, fold, collapse upon them, crush them between al-akhshabayn. طيب, Google it right now. Where are al-akhshabayn? There are only two mountains on the whole planet that are referred to as al-akhshabayn. Al-akhshab يعني al-khishn. Akhshab means rough. And if you've been to Mecca, Umrah, Hajj, and you've looked at these mountains, and they're so rough, right? Just not even soft sand, just jagged rock. Not even cacti, not cactus, nothing on it. Just rocks, kid. Rough mountains. So Al-Akhshabayn are the two rough mountains around Mecca. They're the only two mountains on the planet called Al-Akhshabayn. Sorry. They're the only two in the world called Al-Akhshabayn. Google it, Yahoo it, Bing it, whatever you want to do. You will not find any other two mountains. And they're the two called Al-Akhshabayn. And I see Brother Kabir is testing me. I'm just kidding. They are the mountain of Abu Qubais. Why is it called Abu Qubais? Because nobody lived on that mountain. One day, a guy by the name of Abu Qubais, he takes his stuff, he starts building a house there. So they naturally refer to it as the mountain of Abu Qubais, because he lives on it. And then the other mountain is known as, or used to be known as, Jabal al-Qu'ayqu'an. Al-Qu'ayqu'an. These are the two mountains, they're known as al-Akhshabayn. So that's the first reason why the angel was not offering to crush Al-Ta'if between the two mountains. He was offering to crush the Meccans, Mecca between the two mountains, because they're the only ones surrounded by the two mountains. The second strong point is that Al-Ta'if is not between two mountains. And sometimes I will hear people say that. Go into Google Earth or whatever and look at Al-Ta'if. And maybe some of you visited Al-Ta'if, and everybody knows Al-Ta'if is an elevated area. It's on top of a mountain. It's not between two mountains. There's no way you could tell me it was a Ta'if. So we were saying that the Akhshabayn are the two mountains around Mecca. The Ta'if has no mountains around it. It is on top of a mountain. Then we said, then there are other things. Meaning, look at this. A Ta'if, the Prophet ﷺ left a Ta'if. So if we accept this narration, meaning that it's referring to the journey of a Ta'if, Qarn al-Tha'alib or Qarn al-Manazil is 45 kilometers away from Al-Ta'if. So how long did it take to walk that distance? We're looking at 11, 12 hours. So 11, 12 hours later, is the Prophet ﷺ concerned about Al-Ta'if or is he concerned about Mecca? If he's concerned, okay, he's concerned about Mecca. Why? Because they know that he left the city under their watch, and he's trying to give da'wah in another city. And they're waiting for him very angrily. And he's got no protector. So who is he worried about? Mecca. You want more proof? Zayd says, Ya Rasulullah, how are we going to go back into it when you're not welcome there or they kicked you out? So he's worried about Mecca. Not the city that 11 hours ago. And when is, do you ever remember a time the Prophet ﷺ is holding on to something that happened in the past? At dusk came, Prophet ﷺ ate the grapes, gave him da'wah. He never holds on to the past. Subhanallah. So what are the odds? 12 hours later, the angel is going to come and say, hey, that what happened 12 hours ago? I'll crush them for you. It was about Mecca. And you might say, well, wait a minute. How could the angel offer to crush Mecca when the companions and his daughters and his family, they're there? There's no way he would offer that. Yes, there is. Because he's making the offer. That's just the offer. And if he accepted the offer, what do you think would be that would happen? There will be an extraction plan. Just like when the angels came to Ibrahim alayhi salam, They said, we're going to go destroy the people of the village of Lut. He said, there's a righteous man in it. They said, no, we'll take him out. So this is the big plan, and then this is the extraction plan, or whatever you want to call it. So he's making the offer to the Prophet ﷺ, because he's not worried about Taif. He's worried about Mecca, coming up onto Mecca. And there are other arguments, there are about three or four other arguments that he's talking about Mecca and he's not talking about Taif. Here there's also, but subhanAllah, this was my opinion the opinion I followed for a long time. And just today, I found a third opinion that makes more sense to me. First of all, this narration, by the way, in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, this narration never says Mecca nor Taif. But people assumed it was talking about Taif because he just came out of it. They're the ones who mistreated him. And the other group analyzed it a bit more geographically and what have you, and they said, no, it can't be about Taif, it's about Mecca. All right? And that's what I thought was correct for the longest time. But realistically, there were always issues that kind of stood out to me. Number one, why did the Prophet ﷺ call the day of Taif the day of Aqaba? That never made sense to me. And then he says to Aisha, when he says, he does say that to Aisha, but he says, the angel said, Jibril said, Allah has heard your people's words, your people's words. And who are his people? The Meccans or Al-Ta'if? And if you're going to argue Al-Ta'if are his people, you're going to have to make a strong case. The Meccans are his people, Quraysh are his people. So there's a scholar who did a kind of a study on this. First of all, he said, the day of Aqaba, and we know the place of Al-Aqaba. You've heard of the first pledge of Al-Aqaba. You've heard of the second pledge of Al-Aqaba. Why do people think this narration has to do with Al-Ta'if? Because Ibn Abdi Alayl, he's from Al-Ta'if. So people would see this narration and think, oh, this is after the day of Al-Ta'if. No. He saw this is at Hajj, at Mina, at Al-Aqaba, where the Prophet took the first and second pledge from the Medinians later on. He was there calling the different groups to Islam, and they all rejected him. And so he left that area feeling worried and concerned and grieved, and he was not aware until he found himself at Qarn al-Manazil, which is 3 kilometers away. Does that make more sense? That he was at Mina, and then he was just not thinking, and he's so concerned that he didn't even realize he was at Qarn al-Manazil, which is 3 kilometers away. That makes sense. And then, his people, not the Taif, they're not his people. And then what's another piece? Look, he says, I noticed a cloud that was giving me shade, which means what time of the day was it? Allah. What time of day was it? If the sun is, if he clouds bilal shading you? The sun was out. But wait a minute, when did he leave Al-Ta'if? Be as creative as you want. He at least prayed Fajr and left Al-Ta'if. Let's just go, he left right after Fajr, which I find it to be unlikely that all the people came out and they lined up and stuff. He probably left at midday or 10 or 11 o'clock later in the morning. But for the sake of argument, let's say he prayed Fajr and he left Taif immediately. And then he went and rested in the vineyard. Then he got up and walked 12 hours with rest and everything after resting at the vineyard and made it to Qarn al-Manazil. What sun? There would still be sun and shade? They wouldn't be. Taban, feel free to disagree. Like I always say, I'm okay with people being wrong. I'm kidding. But the point is that this is going against something we've been hearing for many years, so it's hard to swallow in the beginning. But this makes a lot of sense. It makes a lot of sense. Why would the sun still be up? Like 13, 14 hours of traveling. Even if he left at Fajr, there would be no sun. It makes a lot of sense that this was on the day of Al-Aqaba. And the Prophet ﷺ called it the day of Al-Aqaba, which is at Mina, which is only 3 kilometers away from Qarn al-Thalib, which makes sense that he suddenly found himself there and it was still daytime. The only reason we think it's about Al-Ta'if or after Al-Ta'if is because of Ibn Abdi Alayl, because he's from Al-Ta'if, so we thought, oh, for sure, this is after the day of Al-Ta'if. There are many seerah books that don't mention this narration at all after the story of Al-Ta'if. And there are many seerah books that mention that the angel offered to crush the people of Mecca between the mountains, and some here and there that mention. Either way, feel free to take whichever opinion you like. But the point is that the Prophet ﷺ now is heading back into Mecca. And let me try to wrap up before the salah. And Zayd radiallahu anhu says, how are we going to enter Mecca? That's their concern, Mecca. Not a Taif that's in the rearview mirror from 12 hours ago, half a day ago. He said, how are we going to enter it and now that they've sent you out? And you're not welcome to go back. And they're all angrily awaiting you. So the Prophet ﷺ said, and listen to the certainty in his voice, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, ya Zayd, inna allaha ja'alun lima tara farajan wa makhraja. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ مُظْهِرٌ دِينَهُ أو وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ نَاصِرٌ دِينَهُ وَمُظْهِرٌ نَبِيَّهُ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give an ease and a way out for what you see here, for our situation. And indeed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to give victory to his religion and he is going to give victory to his prophet. So the words of the Prophet ﷺ, do you feel the confidence in them or not? Absolutely, right? Very confident. He's telling him, Allah's going to find us a way out, and he's going to make his religion victorious, and he's going to make his prophet victorious. But despite all that, despite the confidence he's teaching us, you still have to seek out the means. And so the Prophet ﷺ knows that he needs to be under the protection of someone. And there are narrations that after Abu Talib died, he was under the protection of Abu Lahab, which is now the next guy in charge of Bani Hashim. But it didn't work out. It just lasted a few days, and that was it. And how long do you think Abu Lahab will give him protection? So now the Prophet ﷺ has to go and get under the protection of someone. Take advantage of the ijara laws, the jiwar, where you're under someone's protection. And it cannot be a Muslim. Because if it's a Muslim, it becomes us against them. So it has to be one of the mushrikeen. So the Prophet ﷺ goes, first he contacts Al-Akhnath ibn Shuraik. And Al-Akhnath ibn Shuraik makes an excuse. He gives him some kind of lame excuse why he won't do it. So then he goes to Sahl ibn Amr. And Sahl ibn Amr gives him a very weird and invalid excuse. He says, basically saying, I would love to offer you the protection. But you know the rules. Bani Amr cannot give protection to Bani Ka'b ibn Lu'ay. The Prophet was from Bani Ka'b ibn Lu'ay. He said, you know, Bani Amr can't do that. There was no such rule whatsoever. He just made it up right then and there. But the Prophet understood it as a no, and went away. You see? Bifhama? Hiya tayra. He got immediately, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That the guy is essentially saying no. He didn't say what? Where is this? And I read the bylaws, and there's no such rule, and actually Bani Amr can give protection to Bani Ka'b ibn Lu'ay. He didn't do that. He understood the man saying no. Okay? And sometimes we need to be able, in our life, to benefit from the seerah, to be able to take a hint. Yeah? Your friend, you ask someone, can you give me a ride to the airport on Tuesday? The guy says, oh, I can't, my car overheats. Khalas, he's saying no. Maybe it does overheat, maybe he doesn't like you. But don't try to offer solutions. Oh no, I have like 5 or 7 jugs, we will have cool water and we will stop everything and add water to the radiator. He didn't ask you for that. He's just saying no. Best get it. Don't talk, oh no, but we can fix it. Sometimes you say no to people, why? I thought we can do, I have got duct tape. All right, people. Then he sent to Al-Mut'im ibn Adi, one of the leaders of Mecca. But there's something about this name. The boycott against Bani Hashim, he's one of 3 people who ended the boycott. So it makes sense to go to this guy, because this is a man that has Nakhama, Nashwa, he has, he's got those values and he doesn't like injustice. He's one of the ones who ended the boycott and he's not Muslim. Do you think there's a chance he might accept? Yeah, there's a chance he might accept. Why would he accept? He's not Muslim. Yeah, it could be a chance for him to flex his muscle, to assert his place and leadership, you know? So he accepted and he ordered his family and his children and his people to put on full armor and bring all their weapons. And they all marched with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until they got to the Kaaba. Then they stood in different corners of the Kaaba. And I want you to imagine this scene. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes. What is the first thing he does? He prays 2 rak'at at the Kaaba. He would always go to the masjid first after a journey. But there's something very significant about these 2 rak'at. It's telling all these people who heard of what happened in At-Ta'if, and At-Ta'if was not successful, and the Prophet was, you know, they threw rocks at him and he was injured. But he's telling them, I am still a prophet of Allah. I am still upon this religion. I'm still upon this da'wah. And they got that message just from seeing him pray the 2 rak'at. And then Mut'im ibn Adi stood up and he said that he's offering, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is under his protection, that anyone who touches him, it's like you touch me. And then they escorted him with their soldiers all the way to his house. And what's beautiful, we're done with this story, but what's beautiful is immediately afterwards, when the Hajj delegations come to Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ starts to try to find a place to go. Why? Because he's smart enough, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to know that how long will a mushrik give me protection? And as they start to put pressure on him, how long can he withstand that pressure? So he knows it's not going to last long, so he has to find another solution. And Hajj brings all the people from all, instead of traveling to them, they're all there in one spot. And the Prophet ﷺ actively starts going out to different groups to see who would take him and the believers in into their city. So we'll stop here. There are a number of interesting things. Maybe after Isha I could tell you one interesting thing. But basically, there are many, many lessons from the story of At-Ta'if. We've got 3 minutes. Let me fire off as many as I can. We said there was, well, first we saw at least 4 or 5 different wisdoms in choosing At-Ta'if. It wasn't just luck or it's just close by, let's just go there. There was strategically a good place to go. We see that the Prophet ﷺ did not carry his losses. He was injured, he was fatigued and tired, but he gave da'wah to Addas. He moved on immediately, didn't carry his losses. We see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests those that he loves the most. We see that the Prophet ﷺ went to the nobles first and didn't just start giving da'wah in the streets, but he went to the people in charge. And we get a practical example of ease coming after hardship, a practical example of the patience of the Prophet ﷺ and not retaliating against people and not retaliating against the Quraysh or the people of At-Ta'if or later on against the Meccans or later on against the people of At-Ta'if. And you see that you can expect well of people. The sons of Rabi'ah, they were at the peak of their animosity with the Prophet ﷺ, but they still felt their hearts softened towards him. So you can still expect good out of people, and sometimes you can expect good out of the enemy as well. Again, I think this more applies to the old days. You know, the hadith of the best generations. The scholar said this hadith is saying that even the kuffar at the time of the Prophet ﷺ were better than the kuffar today. Anyways, we see that At-Ta'if was genuine. At-Ta'if was a genuine city because it later came to Islam through what? By themselves. No warfare, nothing. We see the forbearance. If you take the narration of the mountain, the angel of the mountains, you see the forbearance and forgiveness of the Prophet. We see that this is a genuine prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because if this is one of the more difficult times in his life, this is when the imposter would have quit, true or false. This is when the imposter would come and say, listen, you guys, u'lu hubal, khalas, we're done with this. Let's be buddies again, right? The jinn became Muslim. I skipped that part of the story. So, 2 great things happened. Number one, Addas became Muslim. لَأَنْ يَهْدِيَ اللَّهُ بِكَ رَجُلًا وَاحِدًا خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنْ حُمْرِ النَّعْمِ. If Allah guides one person through you, it's better for you than the best of wealth. One person became Muslim. That trip was worth it. But then, millions of jinn from that time until today are upon Islam because on the way back, the jinn became Muslim. We see that the Prophet ﷺ had a busy he had a household, he had mouths to feed, he had daughters that were young. But the du'at forced time for da'wah. Yani du'at aren't the ones that have free time, so they're like, let's just give da'wah. They force time, they're busy, they have work, they have a family, they have things to do. But they force time for da'wah. And the scholars said, from the story of At-Ta'if, Prophet ﷺ forced time for 10 days to go stay in At-Ta'if. And then, running through it quickly, the Prophet ﷺ knew he was going to be victorious, but he still sought the means, al-asbab, and he still went and got the protection. He didn't just walk into Mecca, you know. And sometimes you find Muslims, like, they don't take the, they just, khalas, Allah's with us, la habib. The Prophet ﷺ was careful and he was cautious and he took precautions. I don't have any evidence for this, but you tell me if it's reasonable. Do you think maybe when Islam came to a Taif later on, that maybe some of those youth who threw rocks at the Prophet ﷺ, that made them feel more guilty at that time, and it led them to become Muslim faster because of the guilt? I don't have proof, but is it possible, is what I'm asking. It's possible. The Prophet ﷺ took advantage of the non-Muslim laws of the ijara, the protection, and he got the protection. It was today people are like, oh, this is non-Muslim law. طيب يا أخي, does it agree with the principles of Islam? ولا لا? Yeah. If it does, what's your issue? It's not in the Quran. It has to be in the Quran. Traffic laws in the Quran. Anything wrong with stopping at a red light? I think it makes a lot of sense to stop at a red light. طيب. The Prophet didn't hide his Islam when he said Bismillah. Dua is a tool and being used in da'wah, and dua being used immediately, not later, or the idea of turning to Allah Azza wa Jal quickly. The humility of the Prophet ﷺ accepting the grapes and even resting under the shade of those people that were his enemies. What if you accept the narration? I got some of these old points when they're all based on the narration of, but if you accepted that narration, if the Prophet ﷺ destroyed Mecca between the two mountains, would that, what kind of effect would that have on the other cities? And maybe they would become Muslim just to not be destroyed. And then how genuine would their Islam be? I got you. 3 minutes, huh? I'm going to pull a Sheikh Waleed on you guys, okay? That was actually the last point. Putting your trust in Allah. Taking the hint. So I've got about 28, 29 different lessons just from the journey of a Taif. Got another like 12 different lessons from why Abu Talib died, a non-Muslim. There's got to be some benefit. Why would Allah allow that? There's got to be some benefits. The seerah is loaded with benefits. You just have to look at it in detail. Jazakum Allah khairan for listening attentively and for coming. Sallallahu mubarak ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.